they say you shouldn't lie in church. What they should say is you shouldn't lie anytime, but especially not in church. And so I was wondering how many of you would be honest enough to raise your hand and admit that you have at least one person in your life right now that you have a really hard time liking. Anybody? Anybody? Whew. I'm glad to see some extra hands so that I wasn't the only one in the room. You see, I have this couple, a husband and wife. Honest truth, I just have a really hard time liking them. Now, before you spend any time trying to figure out who that is, you just need to know, they don't go to Cibolo Creek Community Church, okay? I've invited them to Cibolo Creek, and they've been here one time, but they didn't like it. But that doesn't surprise me, because here's what I don't like about them, or have a hard time liking about them, is they don't like anything. They don't like anybody. They are two of the most negative, pessimistic, critical, judgmental, whiny people that I've ever met. Both of them. And it's such a pervasive part of their personality that it like exudes physically. It's like just their face is kind of locked in stone. And they never smile, and they're cold, and it's just hard to approach them. And they're just so hard because they're so negative all the time. And I'm going to make a confession to you. I've conducted a few social experiments on them. Now, please, I don't do this to everybody, but I was just trying something out. Every time our paths are about ready to cross, I'll glance down at my watch because I'm timing to see how long into the conversation it takes before they turn negative. And I'm honest, it's like minutes. It's minutes. It doesn't matter what it is. They will turn negative or critical or judgmental. And the other experiment that I'll try is I'll just bring up topics. And then I'll do a little inventory. I'll just bring up like, hey, you guys ever been to this restaurant? Hey, did you ever see this movie? Hey, you guys ever met this person? And then I just do positive, negative, positive, negative, positive, negative. And I'm not lying. 95% of their responses are negative. And you know what the sad thing is? Is that one of their chief complaints is that they don't have any friends. And I just sort of like rub my chin and I go, think of any reasons why that might be true? And they do have a reason. They think everybody's a snob. And I just like, oh man, they're so hard to be around. And let me tell you why. A few years ago, I got involved in obstacle course racing, particularly Tough Mudders. Here's my team from last year, 2017. Yes, a couple of you were on the team. We're called the Dirty Dozen. We usually have more than a dozen, but we're called the Dirty Dozen. And for those of you who don't know, a Tough Mudder is like a paramilitary obstacle course. It's about 10 to 12 miles long and takes about 5 hours to accomplish. And there's lots of mud and lots of ice cold water and lots of like dark spaces that you have to crawl through and climb up stuff and jump off stuff. And there's like tear gas and there's like 10,000 volts of electricity, all the fun stuff, right? And so I invite people to join me on the adventure of doing a Tough Mudder once a year. And I have 5 rules. If you want to be a part of the Dirty Dozen, you have to abide by 5 rules if you want to be on my team. And the first rule is this: have fun. Have fun. It's not a competition. It's not a race. We don't get any points for beating any other teams. There's no trophies for being the quickest one to the finish line. It's just about finish the course. So let's have some fun. Let's enjoy the adventure. The second rule is no mudder left behind. We start together and we finish together. We do every obstacle together. It takes each of us to be able to get through the obstacle, even if it's just moral support. So no running ahead and doing this thing on your own. We do this together. Everybody finishes at the same time. The third rule is we are going to be the most encouraging team on the entire course. Out of some 5,000 people who participate in the Tough Mudder, we're going to be one of the teams that distinguishes itself as the most encouraging and the most positive and the most supportive and the most affirming. We just celebrate everybody on the course, and we have developed a reputation of being one of the most enjoyable teams to be around. Okay, that's one of our rules. We're going to be one of the most encouraging teams on the course. The fourth rule is no quitting. No quitting. If you sign up and you start the race with us, you have to finish the race or the course. You have to complete every obstacle. I don't care if you're afraid of heights. I don't care if you're claustrophobic. I don't care if you don't like tear gas. This is part of us embracing or facing our fears and overcoming our insecurities and refusing to be paralyzed by our insecurities at this point in our life. I want everybody to finish the course without any regrets. And then the fifth rule is this: no whining. No whining. I don't suffer whining. I don't want any whining on my team. And so every time before a race, every night before a race, we have a team dinner. And then I do a little pep talk. And we go through the five rules. And so when I get to rule number five, no whining, here's what I tell them. I say, you know what? I'm a pastor. And maybe you don't know this about what it means to be a pastor, but there's just a certain amount of territory that comes with being a pastor that you can never please everybody or anybody sometimes. And so there's always critique and criticism and whining about whatever you do and however you do it. And so I go, you know what? I'm not a pastor here today. I'm a Tough Mudder team leader. And I don't want to hear any whining. You signed up for this. You know what you're getting into. I don't care how hard it is, how hot it is, how cold it is, how electrifying it is. I don't want to hear any complaining. And it's become a joke now on our team because we just find positive people to run with us. You see, that couple I was telling you about, they could never be on my Tough Mudder team because it seems like they whine about everything. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Paul, why do you even hang around them? That's a great question. I hang around with them because they're not going away anytime soon. And just like you, you have difficult people in your life who are really hard to like, but they're not going away anytime soon. Like they work with you. Maybe they're on your team, or maybe they're your supervisor, or your manager, or your boss, or they're in your department. And they're really hard to get along with. But unless you leave the company or they leave the company, they're not going to go away. Or maybe they're family. Maybe they're that difficult uncle or that crazy grandmother or that dysfunctional parent or that brother or sister who's made a mess of their life and it's just all the drama just seeps out onto everybody else and you have a really hard time liking them. But they're family and they're not going away anytime soon. Or maybe they live in your neighborhood. They live two doors down, and they're ornery, and they're grouchy, and they don't abide by any of the homeowner's rules, and their grass is never cut, and they have more cars than one family should have, and they're parked all up and down the street, and you don't like them. But there's just one problem. A few years ago, they built their dream house, and it was be the last house that they live in. And it just happened to be two doors down from you where you built your dream house and it was the last house you were ever going to live in. So they're not leaving anytime soon. So what do we do now? Well, if you're not a Christ follower, if you're not a Christian, you can do whatever you please. You can treat them however you want. You can be as rude as they are. You can be as inconsiderate as they are. You can report them to every authority in the community to get them in trouble. You can be passive aggressive and talk to everybody else on the street except them, and you can never look at them. You can do whatever you want, but not if you're a Christ follower. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, here's the deal, listen to this. You can't insulate yourself from them. In fact, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we're invited to move toward them in greater love. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who we say is our Lord and the leader of our life, he's invited us to move toward the difficult people and show them the love of Christ through us. But that's not always easy, is it? So maybe we need to talk a little bit more about it and understand it, because what we're actually talking about is a love that comes from somewhere else besides inside of us. We're talking about a love that comes from a higher place and a higher power. And we have to understand how that all works if, in fact, we're going to do what we're supposed to do as people who profess to be the followers of Jesus in our world. So it's interesting. We started this discussion last week, and of all the different expressions of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, from worship to understanding and knowing our Bible to, you know, living our lives in the way that Christ invited us to, or serving others, or some deep sort of self-sacrificing devotion and just a loyalty to Jesus. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. I'll give my life. Whatever it is, what's the most important expression of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? And it's interesting that it's not on this list. So in the life of Jesus, he was once approached. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees in some sort of theological debate, and they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, a lawyer meaning an expert in the matters of Old Testament Jewish law. He said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." This is the most important commandment of all of them. And the second is like it. In other words, in the mind of Jesus, he couldn't separate these two. They were one and the same. The second is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus summarizes, he says, on these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, everything that you read about in the Old Testament is summed up in these two statements, love God and love your neighbor. Jesus elsewhere in his teaching, he says, a new commandment I give you, and it is this, love one another. Even as I loved you, like in the way that I've loved you, I want you to love one another. And new commandment, it's not like they had never heard it before. He's just saying, I am now raising it to a place of preeminence. It's at the top of the list. If you're going to talk about being a follower of me, you're going to talk about living a life of love. It is the noble royal law of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Then we move into the New Testament. And again, we're just real quickly rehearsing a little bit of last week's message just to catch everybody up. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, love never fails. Meaning there'll never be a situation or a circumstance in your love, in your life, where love isn't the best and right way to handle it. It'll never fail you. If you act in love, it will work in the power of Christ. And then he says this, by now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. I mean, those are three big hitters. Faith, like how important is faith? Book of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Sounds like it's pretty important. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these three big heavy hitters, the greatest is still love. Love is the bottom line of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So we talk about following Jesus, we're talking about love for others. Does anybody remember that from last Sunday? Don't make me start over. So today I want to explore it a little bit more. I want to unpack a little bit more about this topic of our love for others. So it's interesting. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these four records of the life of Jesus, we're introduced to an entire body of truth from the teachings of Jesus. And what we see is he talked about all kinds of different topics. He talked about heaven, he talked about hell, and he talked about sin, he talked about forgiveness, and he talked about marriage, and he talked about divorce, and he talked about sex, and he talked about lust, and he talked about being critical of other people, and he talked about being judgmental, and he talked about serving others and about humility. He talked about all these different things. And if you take that big collection of body of truth that Jesus taught, and you look, one of the topics that he talked a lot about was the topic of love. And so out of all the teachings of Jesus, I'm going to try to narrow down what Jesus has to say on the topic of love. And we see two things that I want to explore with you this morning. The first thing is that in all of his discussion about love, Jesus offers us a principle, a guiding principle that will serve us in every situation, in every circumstance, every relational dynamic that we'll ever encounter. Just one principle. He basically says, if you'll just do this one thing, this one way, you'll solve most of your relational difficulties. You'll do the right thing in my name, regardless of what kind of situation you're in. If you just do this one thing. Now, I think that's pretty gracious of him. When you think about of all the complications of relationships and all the dynamics of what it means to love somebody and love people who are nice to us and love people who are really hard to love, and we think of all the scenarios like work and home and out in public and strangers, and Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll just make it easy for you. Let's just think about one thing, just one principle. If you'll just do this, you'll pretty much cover everything that needs to be done. Would you be interested in knowing what it is? There's one principle that comes to bear on every single relational situation you will encounter throughout your entire life. And Jesus said this, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. In everything, in family, in work, out in public, people in traffic, in everything, just do this. Treat others like you'd like to be treated. And then he says, for this sums up the law and the prophets. He's again rehearsing this idea that everything that's encountered in the scriptures, and he's referring specifically to the Old Testament scriptures, that's what he had in his discussion with those folks at this time. He says, the entire Old Testament is summed up in this one principle. If you'll just do this one thing, just treat others the way that you'd like to be treated. So of all the teachings of Jesus, if we're talking about what he had to say about love, he says, just do this one thing. Just treat others the way that you'd like to be treated. Does that make sense? It's really not that difficult when you think about, okay, what he's asking us to do. Sometimes it's hard to put it into practice. But here's what we all know. We all know how we'd like to be treated. We all know how we'd like to be treated if we were in a situation. So, y'all know like where I-10 joins up with 410 and you're trying to get like to the airport, and you know how like it's all gets backed up right there? Okay, good. So you've been here before. So a few days ago, I was driving, and I didn't anticipate like I should have and get in line where I should have. And so I was up a little bit further than everybody wanted me to be up, and I wanted to get in line. So you're some of the people that were giving me the finger. And finally, some gracious soul let me in. Well, I wasn't the only one who made that mistake that day, and there was somebody else behind me who was trying to get in. And guess what I did? Yeah, I just tried to practice what I preach. I just said, Paul, just treat them like you'd like to be treated. See, I just wanted somebody to understand that sometimes you make mistakes. Would you just let me in? So I did that for him. That's as simple as it gets, and that's as profound as it gets. The way of Jesus, regardless of the situation, is to simply do this. Treat others like you'd like to be treated if the shoe were on the other foot. Folks, this gets really practical. Some of you spend a lot of time on social media. You're on Facebook. And I read your comments. And we don't always treat other people like we'd like to be treated. And if we're going to call ourselves followers of Christ, we have to address that See, there's all sorts of inappropriate behavior. There's rude and impolite and annoying and insensitive, and you can be prejudicial and abusive and, you know, just idiotic. You just do stupid stuff, or people do. And here's the deal. When we're treated like this, regardless of whether it's at home or at work or just in our neighborhood or out in our social circles or just in public settings where we're encountering complete strangers, what Jesus wants us to understand is there's no permission at any time for any reason to ever act like this, because this isn't how we like to be treated. Does that make sense? Just that one principle. Here's the deal. I'm not trying to be dramatic here. That one principle could change the world. When you think of like international politics, imagine if we just abide by one simple rule, just treat others like you'd like to be treated. What about like just national politics? The partisan nastiness that exists in our nation? Just what if we just treat others like we'd like to be treated? Imagine the difference it could make in your home or in your workplace or in your neighborhood with that guy who lives two doors down. Just treat one another like you'd like to be treated. That one principle, Jesus believed it could change the world, and I do too. If we live our lives like that. So it's interesting, as we continue to explore the teachings of Jesus on love, he gives us this one principle: treat others the way that you'd like to be treated. And then what we see is that Jesus consistently talks about three groups of people. There may be more than three groups, but he consistently talks about three groups of people. He says, I want you to love your neighbors. And he talks about, I want you to love one another. And he talks about, I want you to love your enemies. And the principle applies across the board. I want you to treat your neighbors the way that you'd like to be treated. And I'd like you to treat one another the way that you'd like to be treated. I'd like you to treat your enemies the way that you'd like to be treated. Now, here's what we're going to do today with the time that I have left. We're going to explore these first two. And then we're going to just save this one for next Sunday. Because this is the big one. This is the one where we have the most difficulty. Next Sunday, we'll explore what does Jesus have to say about loving our enemies and how does treating them the way that we'd like to be treated apply in those situations where somebody is our relational opponent. But today, let's explore these first two. And the first one is, Jesus instructs us to love our neighbor. Well, the question immediately comes up, who's our neighbor? Now, we're Americans, and we have a vocabulary, and we almost always assume that neighbor means the person who lives to the right of our house or the left of our house or across the street or in our backyard. Well, they don't, like, live in your backyard, but their backyard joins with yours, right? That's who we typically think of as our neighbor, or maybe in our neighborhood. Well, that's not how Jesus understood neighbor. That's a very Western concept. Jesus understood neighbor to include all human beings. It doesn't matter who they are in proximity to you. If they are a human being, they are your neighbor, and we have a responsibility to love them. So that's people that you meet at the grocery store or that you encounter in the standstill traffic on I-10 or at your kid's school. It's everybody, all human beings. Jesus is saying, I want you to love whoever you meet, whoever you lock eyes with, whoever hands you shake, whoever shoulders you rub with. I want you to love everybody that you encounter. But we're always looking for loopholes. So we read this in Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law, again, somebody who was really smart about Jewish law and how it applied to life, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And he said, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is a giveaway. Everyone always thinks it's something I do. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you're an expert in law. What is written? How do you read the law? And he answered, well, the way I read it is I'm supposed to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and I'm to love my neighbors myself. And Jesus said, well done, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But it's human nature, isn't it? To say, but exactly who is my neighbor? Like, what are the boundaries? Wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Like, can you define that for me so I know exactly who I'm responsible for loving? And in reply, Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story. See, this is Jesus in his grace. He could have gotten up in the guy's grill and be very confrontive, but he didn't. He said, let me just tell you a story. It kind of settles a little bit easier. He said, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, about a 17-mile trip. And he was attacked by robbers, which was typical in this particular pass from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes. They beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. So this wasn't just like a little scuffle. They beat him up, unconscious, bleeding, serious injuries. They left him half dead. And a priest, so a religious leader, a priest, happened to be going down that same road to Jericho. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He insulated himself and he just went around him. And he said, so too a Levite. Without getting into the details, just think of the Levite as a devoted person of faith who serves the temple, or in our instance, a volunteer at church. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, he too passed by on the other side. He went around him. He didn't get involved. But a Samaritan, now this is powerful because Samaritans were considered by Jews to be a half-breed. They were intermarried. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans. But a Samaritan, somebody of a different system, a different caste, a different group, that you don't like. A Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. It started there, just a different response in the heart. He took pity on him, but he didn't stop with just feeling pity. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine, some sort of medicinal treatment for the gentleman. Then he put the man on his own donkey. This is before cars and trucks, right? So he put him on his own donkey, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. See, he didn't just take pity on him. He took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, a sum of money, and he gave them to the innkeeper. And he gave them this instructions. Would you look after him, he said, and when I return, when I come back to check on him, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses. This is my responsibility. I'm taking care of this gentleman who was hurt. And then Jesus does something very interesting with the story. He doesn't answer the man's question. He redirects the question. He says, tell me, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law was smart enough to reply, well, it sounds like the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right. Go and do that. You see, in the mind of Jesus, neighbor is defined more by need than nearness. Anybody that we encounter along the course of our life who has a need that we can somehow meet, we have a responsibility to love. So when we're talking about the bottom line of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and we're talking about the bottom line of what it means to love your neighbor, there seems to be a consistent pattern in the teachings of Jesus that love your neighbor is primarily about care. Now, not feeling a care for somebody, but moving beyond that feeling, he had pity on him and then he took care of him. The kind of care that demonstrates itself in practical, tangible expression of help and support for the person that we are moved to love. Does that make sense? Which brings us to a definition of love. Love is wanting what is best for the other person. Jesus said, I want you to love your neighbor. I want you to go through your life wanting what's best for your neighbor rather than for yourself. That's treating others in the way that you'd like to be treated. So it's interesting, in the teachings of Jesus, love is more about an act than a feeling. Now, be careful. It's not that it's not a feeling. It is compassion. It is a sense of care and concern, but it's one that moves us to action. Do me a favor this week, or maybe today, go to our website. There's a tab in the navigation tool that says read, and read our latest blog. It was written by a gentleman who attends our church, and it's entitled Love, Emotion or Action. And it is one of the best written treatments of what it means to have a balance between feelings of love for people and moving to love people. It's so well written in response to last week's message that I encourage every one of you to read it. You see, what I want us to understand as a church is that we are to have compassion for everybody that we meet, but that compassion must be coupled with the willingness to make some sort of sacrifice to our own comfort, our own convenience, our own wherewithal, so that we move to help the people that we encounter, because that in the mind of Jesus Christ is true love, greater love. Does that make sense? All right, I'm going to move on. So Jesus talked about loving three groups of people: love your neighbor and love one another. So let's talk a little bit about that. Love one another. Who is that? Well, in the mind of Jesus, again, with the consistency of his teaching, to love one another is to love your spiritual family. Now, let me explain that. I hope you understand that when a person places their trust in Jesus Christ, invites him to be their Savior, forgive me of my sin, save my soul. When a person places their trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we are immediately adopted into God's family. We become one of his sons or his daughters. So if any of us in this room who through faith in Jesus Christ have been adopted into God's family as one of his sons and daughters, what's that make us? Go ahead, that's a response question. That makes us brothers and sisters. Every person in this room right now who has faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, we're family. You're my brother, you're my sister, you're each other's brothers and sisters. And God is inviting us, the words of Jesus Christ, is to love one another. In other words, of all the people on earth that we ought to find a place in our hearts to love, it should be the people who are a part of our spiritual family. Look at this, John chapter 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then this is so profound. It's by this love for one another, this love amongst spiritual family, by this all people will know that you're my disciple. You can talk about all the different faiths and all the different people that people follow. Jesus is saying, if you're going to talk about following me, my disciples, my followers will be characterized certainly by a deep devotion and love for one another. If you have love for one another, people will know that you're my disciples. Many of you are familiar with the hours before Jesus went to the cross. He went to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray. We actually have a record of that prayer in John chapter 17. And here's some of what we learn from that prayer. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone, them being the disciples, the 11 followers at the time. Really, he's praying for Judas also, but kind of late in the game there. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those, you ready? Those who will believe in me through the message of my disciples. Who's that? Folks, these are response questions. I love it when you participate. That's you and me. That's us. Those who come to believe because the disciples were gracious enough to perpetuate the message of Jesus Christ. And that all of them may be what? That may be one. This is my prayer for my disciples in whatever generation, that they may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you, this close intimacy with one another, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's something about what the world comes to understand about Jesus through the love of Christ followers for each other. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that you may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's a powerful apologetic in the love of Christians for one another that provide proof to the reality of Jesus Christ and the work that he can do in the heart of a human being. It's interesting that when we look at the early church, they're typified by unity. Look at this. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. There was a unity amongst them where they shared, not just compassion, but they made sacrifice. In fact, some of them were selling property that they had, possessions that they owned. Why? So that they could give to anyone in the community of Christians who had a need. And every day they continued to meet in unity together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And look what was happening. They were praising God and enjoying a reputation in the community, favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It was the love of the early Christians for each other that was the profound witness that people outside of faith in Jesus Christ were saying, I don't know what I have to do, but I want to be in on some of that. But that's not just a first century thing. That same thing can happen through the church today, right here in our community, as you and I do a good job of loving one another. Our love for one another was intended to be a compelling argument for the existence of God, the presence of Jesus Christ, and the power of faith. Folks, we can argue with our neighbors and our friends and people that we get in discussions with round and round and round over theology and what the Bible says and what it means. And you know what? I find that it rarely makes any ground. But what people can't step around or step over is love. They can't step over the powerful argument of love. And Jesus knew that. He knew that the greatest power available to the local church would be its love for one another. So what is the bottom line? The bottom line when Jesus talks about loving one another is unity. And unity is about pursuing and protecting relational harmony with one another around the shared values that we have through our connection to Jesus Christ. Unity is about you and I taking the time and spending the energy to make sure that we're living in peace with each other. But that's not how the church works too often, is it? What happens when we get sideways with somebody else at our church? We just run off and attend another church. And Jesus said, that's so sad because there's no power in that. What if people would just take the time and make the effort of reconciling and forgiving and understanding each other better and just learning how to treat one another in a way that you'd like to be treated? And if that could prevail in the life of a congregation, the whole community would sit up and take notice. So we read this in the book of Ephesians. As a prisoner of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, he says, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling that you received. Be completely humble and be gentle. Be patient. Put up with one another in love. That's what love does. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The power of any church is the work of the Holy Spirit through it, and he only works when he finds unity, and that unity is established when we live at peace with one another. That is how the church was designed to work. Look at this. As God's chosen people in your community, in your state, in your nation, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, do this. Clothe yourself with compassion. Get out of bed in the morning and put compassion on. Put kindness on, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. You know what that means? Put up with all of our idiosyncrasies and things that we don't always get right. Bear with each other. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Whatever you do, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love. Here we are again. Put on love, which binds them all together. How? In perfect unity. when we enjoy unity by getting along with one another, we let the peace of Christ roll in our hearts, since as members of one body, this is what you were called to. And there's no better experience than living at peace with the people that you're in family with. That's why the psalmist said this: how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's a lot to think about. So of all the teachings of Jesus, when we talk about what he taught in regards to love, he gave us one principle. And that principle is treat others in the way that you like to be treated. It'll work in every situation. You will always do what's right in every situation if you should remember that one principle. And that one principle applies to the instructions to love your neighbor and to love one another. And it will apply to loving your enemies. And that's to be continued. So before we leave here today, let me ask a couple questions. You remember that person who you were thinking about when you raised your hand earlier? That person you have a hard time liking? Let me ask you some questions. Are they a neighbor? No, I didn't ask if they live next door to you. Are they a neighbor like Jesus defined neighbor? They are. Are they a member of spiritual family? You see that couple that I was telling you about? They profess to be Christians. Well, they don't go to my church. They're a part of my spiritual family, and I can't insulate myself from them. I have a responsibility to live in the bond of peace and do my best to love them like Christ loves me with my issues. That person you're talking about, are they your relational opponent? Are they your enemy? Is there any question in the room about what it is that's your responsibility? It's this simple. And it's this hard. Treat them in the way that you'd like to be treated. So I'm going to give you an assignment. What's one thing that you could do this week to show that person who you're thinking about greater love? What's one thing that you could do to show the person that you were thinking about greater love? If they're your neighbor, greater love looks like care. If they're spiritual family members, it's about unity. It's about doing whatever you can do to restore that relationship so that you live in harmony with them. It's up to you whether you do anything with it. I can't police it. But if we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, we are given clear instructions. Love your neighbor.